Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The story of Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers 22 through 24, provides some insight into the reason some men and women preach soul-condemning error. I shall briefly summarize some of what we know about Balaam. The Israelites were on their journey from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the land of Canaan. As they passed near the border of Moab, Balak, king of the Moabites, was afraid that hundreds of thousands of people marching past his land might decide to make war against his small nation. God would not permit the Israelites to conquer Moab, but Balak had no way of knowing that. He was not accustomed to any nations living according to the wishes of God Almighty. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian approached Balaam, a Gentile prophet of God, and offered him a reward for cursing the children of Israel. Balaam told God that Balak had sent men to ask him to come to Moab. God spoke very plainly to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Numbers 22:7 through 12. Balaam arose early the next morning and told Balak's representatives that the Lord would not allow him to curse Israel. The princes of Moab rose up and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Numbers 22:13 and 14. Did Balaam's body language convey a message to the princes of Moab that he would like to go, but the Lord forbade him to do so? We have no way of knowing, but he must not have made plain to Balak that he would not cooperate with him in cursing the children of Israel, unless the price was right. Why would I make that observation? Please listen to what happened next. Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming unto me. For I will promote you unto great honor, and I will do whatsoever you say unto me. Come therefore, I pray you, curse this people." Numbers 22:15-17. Balaam's answer to the king of Moab ought to be a model for all who want to please God. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Numbers 22:18. If Balaam had ended his dealings with Balak and his representatives with these words, there is hardly any doubt he would have belonged in the prophet's hall of fame. Should not every man who preaches or teaches God's word have the attitude Balaam expressed so powerfully in this verse? The Apostle John expressed the same truth in this well-known passage. "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of God has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 9-11. The discussion between Balaam and the princes from Balak should have been ended. But Balaam apparently was intrigued by the offer of Balak to promote the prophet to a position of great honor. He said to the princes from Moab, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry also here this night, that I may know what more the Lord will say unto me." Numbers 22:19. That, dear friends, was a tragic mistake. Balaam already knew what God wanted him to do and not to do. The Lord had already spoken. There was nothing more to be said. When God speaks on any topic, we must be sure we understand what he says. But once we have made that determination, we must accept what God says. There can be no appeal of what God has revealed in his word. There is much more in Numbers 22 through 24 about Balaam and his rebellious attitude. But let us now turn to the New Testament to get an inspired commentary on Balaam's inexcusably foolish behavior. 2 Peter 2 contains some of the most severe criticisms of false teachers to be found in the Scriptures. Peter warns his readers about the tremendous dangers they face from those false teachers. He discusses two of the desires that motivate false teachers. Through covetousness, shall they with feigned words, or well-turned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. The false teachers shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. 2 Peter 2, 3, and 13. There is hardly any doubt that men like Balaam are greedy for worldly gain. The false teachers of whom Peter warned were covetous. False teachers are sometimes motivated by opportunities for sexual exploitation of women in their congregations. Peter said the false teachers about whom he warned had eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. 2 Peter 2:14. Does this description of false teachers sound like what you and I often read in the newspapers about preachers, priests, and other religious leaders who will not control their sexual appetites? Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart are not the only ones who have been guilty of greed and of sexual indiscretion. After listing and discussing some of the motivations of false teachers, Peter used Balaam as an example of what a preacher or teacher ought not to be. The false teachers at one time had been faithful, but they forsook the right way and went astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. I'm using the expression, the wages of unrighteousness, as the basis for our lesson today. Jude provides further information about the senseless behavior of one of God's prophets. Woe unto them, that is, the false prophets, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah. Jude 11. The Lord Himself expresses deep disappointment with leaders like Balaam. In His letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Revelation 2, 14. What a legacy for a prophet of God Almighty. Does Balaam's behavior remind you of any of America's leaders, whether political, religious, educational, or otherwise? How can any nation be what God expects when its leaders lie, commit adultery, perjure themselves, and obstruct justice? One of Israel's major problems through the centuries was corrupt leadership. Do I need to remind you of Ahab, Jeroboam I and Jeroboam II, Manasseh, and a host of other priests, prophets, kings, and other leaders in the nation of Israel? Jeremiah wrote concerning some of the leaders of his day, My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunk man, and like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of His holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourns, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Jeremiah 23:9-11. Some of you may remember from your college and university studies reading the poetic works of Geoffrey Chaucer. I took a course in medieval English at Andrews University in Michigan. It was a required course for English majors. Chaucer lived between 1343 and 1400 A.D. and was the greatest writer of Middle English and one of England's greatest poets. In college, we read Chaucer in medieval English, which is almost like a foreign language compared to modern English. I will not burden you with Chaucer's actual words, but will translate them into modern English. Chaucer's greatest work is known as the Canterbury Tales, a work he never really finished. In his poem, Chaucer was joined by 30 others who were making a journey to the tomb of Thomas A. Becket, a Roman Catholic martyr. Each of the people on the pilgrimage was challenged to tell a story. All of the stories are interesting, although some of Chaucer's language is not exactly Sunday school language. Among the people on the pilgrimage was a pardoner. A pardoner was a kind of traveling salesman whose business was selling forgiveness in the form of indulgences. Indulgences were supposed to release men and women from temporal punishment. Chaucer wrote one section of his story that he calls the pardoner's prologue, or introduction. The pardoner provides rationale for his conduct. He says all his preaching has one theme. Cupidity is the root of all evil. The word cupidity means an inordinate desire for wealth. Even though he says that cupidity is the root of all evil, he makes it plain that his only reason for preaching is worldly gain. He admits to preaching against the very vice by which he makes his money, that is, avarice. What, he asks, do you think, as long as I can preach and get their silver for what I teach, that I will live in poverty by choice? That is not the counsel of my inner voice. Please listen to the pardoner's real motivation for preaching. I will none of the apostles counterfeit. I will have money, wool, and cheese and wheat, even if it were given by the poorest lad or the poorest widow in the village, even should her children starve from famine. No, I will drink liquor of the vine and have a jolly wench in every town. Chaucer does not paint a pretty picture of some of the religious leaders of his day. But what he wrote is as meaningful in our day as it was then. Although written in the 14th century of the Christian era, it sounds very much like what I read to you from 2 Peter 2 and Jeremiah 23. The truth is, there have always been some teachers, preachers, and religious leaders who have thought of the pulpit as an easy way to make a living. In some cases, they take advantage of congregations and of individuals to feather their own nests. Let us think of some of the preachers and theologians of our own day. I shall not mention any by name. Even though a man teaches false doctrine, that does not mean he is doing it for money. He may simply be ignorant or deceived. The so-called health and wealth gospel has furnished the foundation for thousands of preachers to get rich. Those preachers often tell their hearers that God does not want anyone to be poor. If we simply accept the promises of the gospel they teach, then all of us will be rich. In many cases, the preachers have such an influence on their members that the preacher can become wealthy by bleeding his listeners. Those preachers often turn to this text from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough for it. Malachi 3:10. There are a number of problems with the prosperity preacher's use of this text to prove that God does not want anyone to be poor. We are not living under what the Hebrew writer calls the law of a carnal commandment, Hebrews 7:16. In other words, we live under a spiritual law, not under the carnal ordinances of the Mosaic law. The nation of Israel was carnal, not in the sense of being worldly, but of being a political entity. The church of the living God is not like that. The promises God made to the nation of Israel do not apply to us. That means, among other things, that the law of tithing does not apply in the Christian era. According to Paul, Christians are to give as they have been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. The truth is, tithing would be a burden on some poor people, but it could let others off without giving enough. A simple illustration may help us to understand that truth. Let us say, for example, that one man makes $20,000 per year and another makes $200,000. If the man who makes $20,000 gives 10% of his income, he will have $18,000 left for his family. On the other hand, if the man who makes $200,000 gives 10%, he will have $180,000 left. The man who makes $20,000 might have difficulty surviving if he gives 10%, especially if he has a wife and several children. The man who makes $200,000 would hardly miss the 10% he gives. In one case, the 10% would almost certainly be too much, and in the other case, too little. If the doctrine preached by the health and wealth preachers is the true gospel, those preachers face some very serious problems. Those churches that preach the prosperity gospel obviously have some members who have prospered, especially the preachers. But they also have hundreds of thousands of members who live on the subsistence level. Does God mean for the preachers and a few others in those churches to prosper? Or does He mean for all of them to prosper? Millions of members of those churches are not prospering, at least not financially. And yet, some of those churches are kept going by the contributions of their poorest members. Did you know that the average contribution to some of the television ministries is about $10? That means that millions of people on fixed incomes are the ones giving generously to those ministries. Some of the preachers in those ministries are like the pardoner in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. They mean to have big houses, fancy automobiles, expensive airplanes, and other signs of wealth, even if it means taking it from the poorest lad and the poorest widow. The partner was not concerned about a string of starving children the widow might have. He wanted to have plenty of liquor and a wench, that is, a woman, in every town, or as some sailors say, a girl in every port. Some of the health and wealth preachers infer, if they do not actually teach, that poverty is a sign that people do not believe the promises of the gospel. If they were faithful to God Almighty, those preachers teach, they would enjoy wealth. Their debts would all be wiped away. Have those preachers bothered to examine the life of Jesus Christ, the only person in all of history who perfectly obeyed the will of God? Do you remember these words from the very lips of Jesus Christ? "For I do always those things that please Him." John 8:29. No health and wealth preacher would have the audacity to make such a statement about his own life. Those preachers know they are sinners, just like the rest of us. Yet they prosper, and Jesus did not. That is, He did not prosper financially. How can those preachers explain that discrepancy? There is no evidence Jesus Christ ever owned one foot of land, a house, a horse, or any other worldly possessions. Luke tells us of a man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you whithersoever you go." Luke 9:57. Did the man think Jesus might possibly become a powerful ruler or a very wealthy man? Did the man have any idea of the suffering that might accompany his following Jesus? Jesus responded to the man by saying, "Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Luke 9:58. Jesus Christ was apprising the man of the deprivations that lay ahead for him and for his followers. He wanted the man to know what he was getting himself into by committing his life to Christ. If wealth inevitably accompanies total submission to the will of God, why was not Jesus the wealthiest man who ever lived? He should have had the finest home, the best chariots, the costliest array, and all other signs of wealth. He had none of these. He was among the poorest of the poor, at least from a standpoint of earthly wealth. But in heavenly goods, he was the richest man in the history of the world. He had absolute assurance of the Father's approval. On more than one occasion, God the Father uttered words somewhat as follows: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5. Could all the cattle on 1,000 hills be worth so much? Do you remember these words from Christianity's greatest missionary? "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, and we are despised." Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. 1 Corinthians 4:10-13. If Paul's faithfulness in the kingdom of our Lord had made him wealthy, he seems to have been totally unaware of it. The experiences of Christ and of Paul show conclusively that the so-called health and wealth gospel is no gospel at all. It is a false gospel. It is the very opposite of the true gospel. And you know what Paul said about preaching another gospel. Galatians 1:8-9. My friends, the gospel provides for supporting preachers of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:1-15. Please listen to Paul's conclusion about supporting preachers. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. May God keep us preachers free from greed. May He help us to be faithful in all we do. Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.